Please rise for our scripture reading this morning. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of God for the people of God.
Please be seated. Well, today we begin on this first Sunday of Lent a new sermon series, which Joe and I are calling We Would See Jesus. This series is going to take us into the Gospel of John and into some stories of the different ways that people encounter Jesus. Now, as I told the kids, this season of Lent has traditionally been this season of penitence and preparation and prayer, a time to focus deeply on our relationship with God. And so this Gospel of John is the perfect text for us to study because it's focused on the stories of people who are coming into a relationship with Jesus, and in doing so, they're seeing their lives transformed. For this first sermon series, though, this first part of the series, we're going to talk about the Gospel of John itself. Because if you're a student of Scripture, as all of us should be, you probably noticed that of the four Gospels, John is quite different than the others. We call the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Synoptic means seen together, because it appears that a lot of the stories and teachings of Jesus are similar in each of those three Gospels. Certainly there are significant differences, but they're all focused on a particular message, and that is Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God, revealed in Jesus, who is himself the true king. And so the Synoptic Gospels contain much of the teaching of Jesus, the parables, for example, the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, teachings of Jesus, also accounts of Jesus' deeds, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And so these Synoptic writers seem to share some of the same sources in telling their story, and their purpose is to order Their purpose is to order Jesus' life in a certain outline and to give his message for their particular communities of faith. And so the missionary aspect of these Gospels is pretty clear. There's a lot of the use of the word go in the Synoptic Gospels. Think about it. In the Synoptics, we get the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Go and teach are kind of the operative words in those Synoptic Gospels. John, on the other hand, seems to be telling the story from the opposite direction. Instead of go and teach, John's operative words are come and see. In the Synoptics, Jesus and the disciples are always on the move. For example, if you read the Gospel of Mark, how many of you are fans of Mark? Everybody has their favorite gospel, right? Or maybe you don't. Any Mark fans here? None. But most people like John. You should like Mark, though, because Mark is short. Mark is the Reader's Digest version of the gospel, right? Because Mark uses the word immediately throughout to help move the text along. It's only 16 chapters. We're burning through this story all the way to the end. And so this going is always, Jesus and his disciples are always on the move somewhere. In Matthew and Luke, it's the same way. In John, however, Jesus seems to kind of stay put. He waits. He's not in a hurry. Whole chapters are spent invested in exploring a conversation that Jesus has with one individual. Jesus, instead of running around ancient Israel, seems to invite people to come and stay a while, to encounter Jesus on a much deeper level, and then to leave transformed by that encounter. I think this is why John is the favorite gospel of a lot of people. It's highly relational. It's dramatic, if you will. It reads more like a novel than the other ones do. For me, John demonstrates why we need four gospels and not just one, because this story of Jesus has many layers to it, many different angles and ways of looking at it, and we need all four to bring them to bear. It's interesting that John ends his gospel by talking about the fact that if we were to look at all the things that Jesus said and did, all the books in the world couldn't contain them, right? This is part of the story, a big part of the story. There are historical layers, theological layers, personal layers, and we need them all to get the full picture. Dr. Ben Witherington, who teaches New Testament at Asbury Seminary, my alma mater, twice, suggests that John was written for an evangelical purpose. But the purpose was not to be distributed as a tract to try to convince unbelievers about the truth of Jesus, but rather it was written to train early Christian missionaries about the various ways in which different sorts of people could come to faith in Christ as the Savior of the world. Dr. Witherington says this: it's no accident then that so much stress is placed in John's gospel on witnesses, witnessing, an adequate testimony, such as the lifeblood of missionary work. So we might think of John's gospel as kind of a missionary manual for the church. To put it another way, what we have in John is a number of case studies of the ways that people come to faith in Jesus. These case studies can inform our own faith as well, because they invite us to consider our stories of our encounters with Jesus. And so John invites all of us to come and see Jesus for ourselves, as we then prepare to go and teach about him to others. So Joe and I are going to be sharing some of the preaching in this series, and we're going to invite you into some of these case studies each week, to invite you to find yourself in these stories and then to think about others who you might invite to come and see Jesus for themselves. Lent gives us intentional time in the church year. This is my favorite time of the church year because it's a time to slow down and allow God to speak to us in new and powerful ways, to stay a while and know him in a new and life-giving way. And so we begin with this story from John 1 about the first disciples. I invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to open them and put your finger there in that passage, because we're going to be referring back to it several times. Notice that this section really begins at verse 35, when some of John the Baptizer's disciples begin following Jesus. Now, there's an important difference right out of the gate here. In the Synoptic Gospels, when we think of the disciples being called, there's sort of that traditional image of them being at the lake shore, right? And they're standing there, or they're working on their nets. They've just finished fishing, and Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." And they, and just in a matter-of-fact way, the Gospels say, they dropped their nets and followed him. Okay, here we go. In John, however, it seems, again, that things are happening in the opposite direction. Look at verse 38. When Jesus turned and saw them following, these are the disciples of John, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" Notice, they're coming to him. They're coming to him seeking, searching for something. They want to know where he's staying. And Jesus invites them to come and see. Andrew is one of those who spends the afternoon with Jesus. And he's so impacted by this encounter that he runs out and finds his brother Simon and brings him to meet Jesus as well. Notice the movement here. The disciples are bringing one another to Jesus. This is the evangelistic task. It's an invitation. If John is teaching his community how to be evangelists, he seems to be making it clear right up front that evangelism is really about invitation. If we've had our own encounter with Jesus, then we'll naturally want to invite others to come and see as well. You know, when we use the E word, Every church I've ever served, it's very hard to get people to serve on the evangelism committee. Because they think that if you join the evangelism committee, we're going to make you put on a black suit and a white shirt and a black tie and a dorky name tag and walk around the neighborhood with a large Scofield Bible, knocking on people's door and then beating them into submission with the gospel until they give up and finally say, yes, I will be a Christian. Right? Now, I'm thinking some of you think that's what evangelism is. Or you're thinking about Billy Graham, you know, so it's very eloquent. And Billy Graham was awesome and drawing huge crowds of people and have them come down weeping at the altar. You know, because when I grew up, if you didn't come to the altar and cry, you weren't really saved. You've got to get there, man. We think of evangelism as being this big thing. But John tells us right up front, it's all about telling people about stuff you're already excited about. I mean, think about this. You go to a restaurant you really like. You tell your friends about it, right? You're excited about that restaurant. You say, you got to come here and eat. Come with me. Come and eat. You're going to love this. I'm preaching today for the first time on an iPad. 21st century pastor. Trying to be younger than I am. Really? Okay. But this is a Mac product. How many Mac people do we have out here? Yeah. Okay. So look at these Mac people. We're few in number. But Mac people are in a cult. Okay. If you ask a Mac person about their computer, they will tell you all about it. They will tell you all the specifications. They will tell you all the reasons why it's so much better than a dorky, outmoded PC. Because what's the old expression? If you have Mac, you ain't never going back. Right? You're excited about it, so you tell some about it. That's what evangelism really is. You're inviting someone to come and see something, come and experience something that you have already experienced. And you can't wait to tell them about it. Unless, of course, your faith isn't that exciting. Then why would you do evangelism? Ah, another problem we'll have to address. Come and see. And so in verse 43, Jesus calls Philip in a way that echoes the synoptic gospels. Jesus simply says to him, follow me, which is really another form of invitation. And Philip is excited. Like Andrew, he drops everything. He wants to go and find someone else and tell them about Jesus. We know that this is Philip's pattern. In Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 8, he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, a member of the Ethiopian royal court who's going along in a chariot. And he sees that this Ethiopian is reading a scroll. And so Philip runs up to the chariot and jumps in and says to the man, do you know what you're reading? And then he begins to explain to him all the things that are going on. And as they're going along, the Ethiopian is catching this excitement that Philip has. And he says, they go by a river or a lake or something. And he says, look, there's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? And Philip says, all right, let's go down into the water. And they get baptized. Powerful stuff. Philip is excited about his faith. He's the sort of quintessential evangelist because he's enthusiastic, but in a way that invites others to come with their questions rather than dispersing definitive answers. Philip doesn't lead with bullet points. He says, come and see. And we know this because the first person that Philip invites to come and see Jesus after answering his own call is his friend Nathanael. So you can picture this scene. Philip runs to where Nathanael is. And he says, look, we found the one we've been waiting for. We've met Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, the Messiah. Oh, we've been waiting for him for generations, our people have. You can almost hear his excitement in the text. He is just bursting. Nathanael, however, is the opposite. He pops Philip's enthusiastic bubble right away. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You must be kidding. If Andrew and Peter and Philip are the first disciples in John's gospel, then Nathanael is the first official skeptic. Now, three things are interesting about Nathanael right up front. The first is that his name does not appear in any of the lists of the disciples of Jesus in any of the other gospels. He is unique to John. Second, his name means, in Hebrew, given by God. Third, the text suggests that Nathanael isn't just your average run-of-the-mill skeptic. He's no atheist, for example. He's a smart guy. He's a religious guy. And he has some good reasons to be leery of his friend's enthusiasm. We get a couple of clues about Nathanael's background from the text, namely in verse 48, the reference to the fig tree. In Jewish tradition, those who studied the Torah, the law of Moses, traditionally, symbolically, did so under a fig tree. The Old Testament prophets sometimes used figs as an analogy for Israel. Hosea, Amos, and Nahum, for example, used that particular image to talk about God's people. And so that Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree is another way of saying that Nathanael is a faithful student of the scriptures. And thus Jesus calls him. And when he sees Nathanael, what does Jesus say about him? There is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. In other words, there comes a very religious guy. This guy has done everything right. He understands the law. This is a very religious person. He is, in other words, a truthful witness. And his skepticism comes from an authentic, biblical, and theological Jewish worldview. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, is this a slam on this little town? Nazareth was a backwater town, a tiny little town in the Galilee region. How many of you come from small towns? Some of you know what it's like to be from a small town. In Nowhereville, right? Do you ever find yourself having to explain where you came from because it's not near anything, right? So I grew up in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. That's my hometown. How many of you have been to Slippery Rock? Wow. I'm stunned. Three of you. It's a tiny little place. And then my wife and I went to college in Indiana, Pennsylvania. One. Okay, good. Indiana, Pennsylvania. Only famous for being Jimmy Stewart's hometown. When you go west of Ohio, no one gets the fact that there is an Indiana, Pennsylvania. There's also a California, Pennsylvania, believe it or not. And you could be a graduate of Indiana University of Pennsylvania or California University of Pennsylvania. Okay, so you're from a small town. And you know what it's like to be from a small town. I mean, when people ask me out here, where are you from? I say, Pittsburgh. Because it's just easier to explain, right? It's closer. It's a bigger town. Nazareth was not even that big. It was a little town built on the edge of a cliff. If you go there today, it's a rather bustling place. But back then, it was a dot. But that's not what Nathanael means. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember, he's a student of the scriptures. Philip has just said, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael goes, wait a minute. The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Where's he supposed to come from? Bethlehem. Hello, it's only been a few months since Christmas. Work with me. You know, now, John doesn't give us that birth story of Jesus. But in the beginning of the text, John says, this is the Word become flesh. So he refers to that. And secondly, he says, Jesus, son of Joseph. No, that's too common, too ordinary. John has already told us that Joseph of Nazareth wasn't Jesus' father, but the disciples don't yet seem to get this. None of the traditional messianic markers line up for Nathanael here, so he's a skeptic. Can't be, doesn't match, can't be any good. Now, I told you all that as a way of making the point that I think that John wants us to get here. That when it comes to Jesus, here's the deal. It's often us religious people who are the most skeptical because we are the ones who are certain that we have everything figured out. Nathanael was certain. He knew the markers. And most of us who've been in church a long time, we're pretty sure we know how everything is supposed to work. Religious people, often religious Christians, are the ones who are the most skeptical about things that don't fit their paradigms. John and the other gospel writers make it clear that Jesus doesn't fit our expectations, and therefore, it's us who needs to be converted first. Is this why Nathanael is given by God? Is that why that name enters here? I think so. He's a gift because he reminds us that our own skepticism needs to be overcome before we can lead others to Christ. We may have been Christians our whole lives, But until we're willing to open ourselves to the possibility that Jesus will say and do things that shatter our paradigms, until we're willing to say and do things that open our theological and doctrinal categories to allow him to work in surprising ways, then we're always going to be skeptics. Skeptics that are always griping and wrangling and criticizing the very people and ideas that are important to Jesus. This whole series, this whole Gospel of John is about surprise. How people are surprised when they run into Jesus. They don't say, yeah, same old thing. No, Jesus blows up their categories. They leave scratching their heads, joyfully wondering what just happened here. That's what's going on. Surprise. C.S. Lewis, who was the great writer. Many of you love C.S. Lewis. You may not have been to Slippery Rock, but you love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford-educated man, and he came to Christ out of being a skeptic. And when he wrote his autobiography, what was the title? Surprised by Joy. Surprise. Are we willing to be surprised by our encounter with Jesus? Contrast Nathanael to Philip, for example. Philip doesn't need to have it figured out. Philip doesn't have to have everything fit into neat theological categories. He's not following Jesus because of a list of bullet points and propositions. Jesus simply says, come on. And Philip says, okay. Who knows where it's going to go? Who knows what might happen? Come and see, Jesus says to his skeptical friend. Come and see. And Philip invites. And Jesus invites. Now, to his credit, Nathanael comes along. He comes along even though he's unwilling. You ever experienced this in your life, that when you're asked to go do something that you really don't want to do, you dread it and you fight it and you think of excuses why you don't want to go? This happens to me all the time. And I fight it and I make excuses. But then when I show up, I'm like, yeah, I really wanted to be here. Right? This is what happens to Nathanael. He encounters a Jesus of whom he's skeptical, but who blows up his categories. A Jesus who knows him before Philip even shows up with the invitation. What changes Nathanael's skepticism isn't the fact that he's compiled a list of propositions proving what he knows about Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus knows him. It's not about the information. It's about the relationship. It's because Jesus knows him through and through that Nathanael gives his confession of faith. This is not just the son of Joseph. Nathanael says, this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus tells him, if you believe that, then you ain't seen nothing yet. Are we willing to be surprised? Are we willing to see a Jesus who doesn't fit our preconceived notions of what faith and discipleship is all about? You know, we go through these seasons of the Christian year over and over again. We read these passages of Scripture over and over again, and we expect the same things to happen over and over again. I'm telling you, if we really understand this, things will change. Jesus will surprise us. When I went to seminary the first time, I went completely expecting that I knew everything. I'm only going here because I have to check this box in order to be ordained. I mean, I had studied, I had learned. I mean, from the time I was little, we were memorizing stuff. We were talking in the women's Bible study class the other day, and they were saying, you know, that they're learning the books of the Bible so they can memorize them, so they don't need to look at the table of contents, you know, to find those books of the Bible. And I was like, I did that in second grade. You know, they said, leave, please. But, you know, we learned that stuff from early on. We knew what to expect. And when I went to seminary and I really began to study the Scriptures and I really began to learn how to pray in a new way, I learned that, wow, I didn't know jack. I had to learn a lot more. And I'm always learning. That's part of the process, to always be surprised by what Jesus is up to. And so this story invites us to push our religious skepticism aside and once again come and see, to see Jesus with new eyes and ears, no preconceived notions, open hearts, to come and follow him in a journey that will take us to places we would never have dreamed of. And then once we've been there, to invite others to join us. You know, one of the things I love about being a Methodist preacher is that we come from a tradition of religious skepticism. John and Charles Wesley were about as churchy as one could get. They grew up as sons of an Anglican priest. They were two of 19 children that Samuel and Susanna Wesley had. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. Only nine of them lived to adulthood, but that's a lot of kids. And they grew up in this very strict religious household. They grew up and became Anglican priests themselves. After all, that's what you do. And while they were at Oxford studying, John and Charles were so methodical, so disciplined, that they started a club called the Holy Club. Now, in 18th century England, college was a lot like it is in 21st century America. Most college students partied in the 18th century. You know, they did that. Not the Wesley brothers, and not the little band of men they gathered around them. They would get up, now wrap your hand around this too, 4 a.m., reading the scriptures by candlelight in Greek, praying together. While their friends were going to the bars, they were going to the prisons to visit those who were incarcerated. They were serving the poor. They had a method to what they were doing. And the other students around them thought they were nuts. And so they called them Methodists derisively. We are named after an insult. That's who we are. Methodists. You can't get much more religious than John Wesley. And yet, Wesley, as he went into his 30s, began to experience a deep crisis of faith. You know, I've done everything right. I know everything. I've studied. I'm disciplined. But there's something missing here. He couldn't quite put his finger on it. And so like many of us who reach midlife, he decided to try to find that thing that would satisfy him. And so when he was in his early 30s, he went to on a mission trip from England to the colony of Georgia here in America. Now, what do you know about Georgia in the 18th century? How many of you are from Georgia? There's a few people from Georgia, so I'm going to be careful here. All right. So in the 18th century, Georgia was known for two groups of people: Indians and convicts. It was the penal colony. Having crawled around the mud of Fort Benning, Georgia, I will tell you that fits. It's a tough place to be. And so here is Wesley, this prim, proper Anglican priest, goes to Georgia to preach to Indians and convicts. How do you suppose that worked out? Not real well. So within a year, John Wesley goes back to England with his tail between his legs and struggling more than ever with his own spiritual life. On January 24th, 1738, en route back, he wrote these words: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" He's struggling, skeptical. Just 4 months later, May 24th, 1738, John Wesley was invited by someone to a meeting. And like Nathaniel, Wesley didn't want to go. He went unwillingly to the invitation. But here's how he describes what happens. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." Notice the language. It's gone from here to me. It's about me. He invited me. He did this for me. Powerful. Change, transformation. We are here because of that day, May 24th, 1738. We call it Aldersgate Day. It's a Methodist holiday. You should take that day off and go pray, right? Mark it on your calendar. It's coming up. The one who had a method for everything, the one who is the epitome of religious devotion for most of his life, was surprised. surprised by the grace of God, surprised by an encounter with the living Christ, all because he responded to an invitation to come and see. Lent is an invitation to you and me to come and see what Christ might be up to open ourselves to the surprising, transforming power of his grace. It's during Lent that we take the time to prepare, to listen, to put aside our professional and theological skepticism and simply come. So like Philip, I want to invite you during these next 6 weeks to come and see, to join in a time of prayer each day. We have a wonderful resource you can use during this Lenten season. It's called Breathe, and it's out there on the table in the great room. This gives you an everyday reading from the Gospel of John. And as you work through that, there are prayers and other readings for you to go through, to follow through the Gospel of John as we go through this period of Lent, and to be impacted by the words and power of the story. Also on Wednesday nights, as Carrie told us, we're going to have a Lenten soup supper, which is about discovering your spiritual type, discovering about the ways that you can encounter God best and the way that you're wired. I hope you'll take advantage of these opportunities. Come and open yourself to a new experience of God's grace. And then, having encountered Jesus, let us invite others to come and see for themselves what he has done in us and what he wants to do in them. May we be less like Nathaniel and more like Philip, excited about what God is doing in us. Lord God, thank you for the power of this story, for this Gospel of John. As we go through it during Lent, may it speak to us of the power of surprise, the surprise of joy. In Christ, amen.